Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. We come to you in the one who's chosen to speak through a word that is not like the grass, a word that endures forever and remains forever and is and will ever be. Father, we pray that you would be pleased this day to speak to us through this word. We pray that you would help us this morning. I pray that those who have come in here with tired, maybe from a night of sleep, that they felt they didn't get what they had hoped for. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us even where our bodies are failing. Father, I pray that you would use your spirit to help this be more than just something that's entertaining or even just an intellectual exercise. Father, we pray that you would meet with us here in your word, that you would speak through these words of power that never fail, and we pray that you would use them to convict us, to lift us, to help us to do things for one another that we could not do apart from you. And Father, we confess that without you, we can do nothing. But Father, with you and with the instruction that we glean from your word and by your spirit, we can do all things. So Father, help us, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a copy of God's word this morning, and I hope you do, would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter? We're continuing our study through the letter of 1 Peter in chapter 1. This week, with God's help, friends, we're going to be focusing on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through 25 is where we'll be spending our time. So if you have your Bible, your physical Bible, or in this day, a tablet, I'd invite you to turn there. I remember when I was growing up in church, one of the things my pastor would say with his South African accent, he'd say, "I love to hear the rustling of those pages." I can't do a good South African accent, but I do get encouraged when I hear those words because I know that we're about to go to the place, the one place where we know where God speaks. So let's go there now. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 is where we're going to spend our time. We'll begin reading together in verse 22. Peter says, "Since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, So that your sincere brotherly love for each other, from a pure heart, love one another constantly, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you." Friends, as I think about these verses in this passage this week, I think that this text really helps us answer an important question for us to ask as Christians. And that question has to do with how do we, as followers of Jesus Christ, obey him in his call to love other Christians? How do we obey God's command to love, and not just to love, but especially to love our brothers and sisters? The Lord Jesus says in the Gospel of John, he told his apostles before he went to the cross that others would know, that they would know you, they would know you're my disciples by your love for one another, by the special love that Christians enjoy in fellowship with other believers, other sinners who've been saved by the grace of God. That love for each other is a love that should mark us off. So what gives us what we need? What does the Bible say about giving us the resources that we need to do that well, to do that faithfully, and to do that in such a way that we won't burn out? Because to love, I think, in the way that the Bible calls us to, and the way that Peter calls these early Christians to, is it's a call, friends, that takes a strength that no man and no woman can do apart from the strength that God supplies and apart from the grace that he alone gives. You might be able to be kind to people. You might be able to be courteous. You might be able to do things for people. You might even feel sincere affections for people. But friends, the Word of God tells us and teaches us in Peter and in other places that to have the love that Christians are marked by takes a special grace. It takes a special work that's done by God's Spirit. And so that's the question I think we need to wrestle with today. What makes us as Christians know that we have what we need to love well? And what gives us hope to love well to the end? And so that's what I want us to think about. There's two truths, I think, that we see in these, at least two truths that we see in the verses that we just read and that we're going to spend the most of our time on today. If you're into taking notes, here's these two truths that I think are most pronounced in our text. The first one is this, friends. It's that we are called as Christians to love one another earnestly, love one another earnestly, since by God's grace, we become pure by responding to the truth of the gospel in obedience. I'll say that again. Love one another earnestly, since by God's grace, we've become pure by responding to the truth of the gospel in obedience. I try not to keep my points super, super long, but sometimes a truth is, it needs to have the meat on it there to make it clear and to give the caveats we need to see what's really there precisely so that we don't think something that we shouldn't think. So that one's a long one, but I think that's true and I stand behind it. Here's the second thing I think we see in our text. It's this. Our love for one another should resemble God's unfading word. Our love for one another should resemble God's unfading word. So let's think about those two things that we've just heard, beginning with that first thing we're called to do. Love one another earnestly, since by God's grace, we become pure by responding to the truth of the gospel in obedience. Now, friends, as we dive into these verses here, there's something I think that we need to quickly understand about even this opening sentence in the text. Peter begins verse 22. He begins these verses by telling these Christians that they have what? That they've purified themselves by their obedience to the truth. That's exactly what he says in verse 22. And for us to understand what he means by that and what he means in these verses rightly, I think we need to understand what Peter means by that phrase and by that word obedience. In other words, as believers who are seeking to be careful readers of God's word, which we should be as Christians, we should seek to read God's word carefully so that we can understand it rightly. As Christians who are seeking to rightly and carefully read the word of God, we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean? What does it mean for Christians to be purified by their obedience to the truth? What does Peter mean by that? How can Christians be purified by their obedience? I think that's a good question for us to ask. We just saw a few weeks ago that thing that redeems us and purifies us as sinful people from our empty way of life, as Peter calls it, is trusting in the unblemished, pure blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. What does Peter say just a few sentences earlier in verse 18? Remember, he says, "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life you inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished or spotless lamb." Again, that unblemished language is purity language. It signifies that the thing that saves us is something pure, and that's what makes us pure. That's what purifies and saves us as Christians. It's by trusting in the pure and unblemished sacrifice of Jesus and His shed blood on the cross for sinners like you and for me. Again, that still leaves us with the question that I just asked a minute ago, though. If Christians are purified by the unblemished blood of Jesus, then what does Peter mean? What does he mean when he says that Christians are purified by their obedience to the truth? Because in some ways, those two things maybe on surface reading to you, maybe they sound kind of different. So I think it's good for us to think about that. What does it mean for a Christian to be purified by obeying God's truth in the sense that Peter speaks about here? Let's look again carefully at exactly what Peter says here in this verse, in verse 22. He says, since you have what? Since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth. Again, what does this mean? When Peter tells these believers, when he writes these first century Christians and tells them that they have purified themselves by their obedience to the truth, friends, I don't think that he's telling them, I don't think he's saying that these Christians have made themselves spiritually pure by saving themselves, by living obedient lives. I don't think that's what Peter's getting at in these verses, even though Peter calls us to, in God's word in total, calls Christians to live obedient lives. I don't think that's the point he's making here in verse 22. No, the obedience that Peter refers to here in this verse is not the obedience of God's law. The obedience that Peter is referring to is the obedience to the call of the gospel. It's the call to believe in Jesus Christ. My oldest son is named after an 18th century Baptist named Andrew Fuller. Probably not a name well known by many people in this room today. He should be more well known than he is. But he was really the theological muscle behind the modern missions movement. It was Fuller and his band of Baptist friends that first sent William Carey, the father of modern missions, to India. And the book that he wrote that did more than anything else he ever wrote to seeing that cause of global missions go forth was a book that he wrote called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. And I love the subtitle of his book. The subtitle of his book, it's a long subtitle. This is the 18th century. They have long subtitles. The subtitle of that book is The Duty of Sinners to Believe in Jesus Christ. The Duty of Sinners to Believe in Jesus Christ. Friend, did you know it's not just your joy to believe in Jesus Christ, but God calls you to obey the good news message he's given you? He calls you to obey him by trusting in his Son. I think that's what Peter's getting at here in this verse. As Christians, God calls us to obey his law. But we aren't saved by his law. We're saved by believing in God's Son. We're saved by trusting in the gospel. We're saved by and made pure by trusting in the good news of Jesus. But we have to trust him. And God calls us to obey his call, to trust him, to treasure him in faith. It's the gospel, the good news that Peter speaks about in this verse. And later in verse 25, when Peter says, and this is the word, the gospel that was proclaimed to you. That word gospel, I don't just want to throw that around. I don't know what you think about when you think about that word gospel. That word gospel is just a word that in our English translation comes from the Greek word, euangelion. It just means good news, friends. That's really all it means. The gospel is a good news message. And as I often say in our church, it's a good news message that comes to a bad news world. The state that we come into this world, the Bible would have us know and would have you know, is not a state of neutrality. Maybe you think, I have no clue what you think, but maybe you think, you know, most people are pretty good. Friends, did you know the Bible teaches the exact opposite of that? The Bible teaches that by nature, Paul says in Romans, that we're children of wrath, that the nature that we inherit into this world is not primarily a nature that wants to do good for others and to do, especially to do good by God and to honor him, but it's a nature that rebels against God, that disobeys him, that doesn't want to treasure Christ or God or prize his word. It's a nature that wants our own ends, and chiefly, maybe not exclusively, but mostly wants to look out for ourselves and our interests and our fame, not God's fame. And so that's the bad news. Because we do that, and the word that the Bible has for that is sin, the word that the Bible has for our rebellion and disobedience and our failure to love God and treasure him as we should, that's sin. Because we've sinned and broken God's law, friends, the message of the New Testament consistently is that the thing that you and I deserve is not God's favor. The only thing that God owes us, according to the Bible, is justice. But that's not the last word in the Bible. This book teaches us, and Peter teaches us, that even though we deserve God's justice, even though we deserve to be cut off from God's mercy and kindness forever, because God is not just a just God, which He is, and not just a holy God, which He surely is, but because He's also a God that's rich in mercy and love. Friends, this God sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Why did He send them? If you're asking that question, it's a good question to ask. The reason He sent them is because the dilemma that you and I have with sin. Left to our own sins, we would be called to pay for it for all eternity, cut off from God's favor and His presence in hell. That's the place that the Bible talks about. But because of the gospel, because God is love, He sent Jesus Christ, His one and only Son, to live for us. Jesus, when He came and lived in this world for some 33 years, He lived the life, the obedient life, perfect obedience. Jesus never sinned. That's why the Bible speaks of Him and Peter speaks of Him as that pure and spotless Lamb. He was pure and spotless in part because He never sinned. Because Jesus lived that perfect sinless life that you and I should live and we don't. And because He was obedient, not just to live a perfect life, but to die the death that you and I deserve to die. Because He took the punishment that you and I as sinners should deserve in being cut off from God's kindness forever, He took that on Himself with the cross when He went willing to the cross. Friends, the message of the gospel, the hope of this good news that Peter writes about is if you turn from your sin and if you'll trust in Jesus and His life and His death for you, then the hope of the gospel is that you will be saved. And you can know this new life that Peter speaks about. Once you trust in that good news, the message of the Bible is that you are one who has tasted and been changed by this imperishable seed that Peter says that all true believers have. You'll have a new life that never fades and will never end. That's the good news of the gospel. The gospel is the good news message. It's a good news message that God calls us to obey by trusting in Jesus' death alone for the salvation of our sins. There's no other way for me to sugarcoat it this morning, friends. That's what the message of the gospel is. And it's a glorious message. It's the only hope we have. And we've seen in recent weeks, I think, if you've been with us here and been following our study in Peter here with us, that even our obedience to obey the call to the gospel is really, it's only kind of an obedience because it's an obedience to trust God through the gospel by God's grace. It's only by God's mercy and grace that we'll see our sin for what it really is and see Christ for the Savior and treasure that He truly is and then trust in Him. Remember what Peter says earlier in chapter 1, verse 3? He says way more about this in this letter. Here's one thing he said. If you've been with us, remember what he says in chapter 1, verse 3. You're likely on the same page. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says, because of His great mercy, God's great mercy, because of His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How do we obey the gospel? How do we trust in the life and death of Jesus? How do we become born again? Friends, all these things are only because of God's mercy. All these things are only because of God's grace. It's only because the Holy Spirit plants what Peter writes about, this imperishable seed in our heart, that one day all the lights start to turn on. Friend, if you're sitting here today, think about this. You didn't just trust in Jesus one day because you had accumulated enough facts, and one day the mental calculus checked out. Do you think the reason that you trust in Jesus, if you're a Christian, and that your non-Christian friends don't trust in Him is because maybe you're smarter than them? Friends, there's too many smart non-Christians for that to be true. There's billions of non-Christians in this world who are smarter than I'll ever be, and they don't trust in Christ. And even when the gospel is presented to them, they won't. So why have you done it, friends? Peter would tell you, it's because of the mercy of God. It's because of His mercy and grace. We hear the truth of the gospel, and one day, God the Holy Spirit breathes life onto the seed of His word and the gospel and we come alive. And all the lights of the gospel started to turn on. I've talked about John Newton sometimes. John Newton's one of my spiritual heroes. 18th century, a wicked man, a former slave ship captain who shipped thousands, tens of thousands of Africans from the British Isles to the American colonies and to Jamaica for dozens of years. And because of the gospel, he was saved from his sins and he gave up that wicked life. And the gospel is the good news, Newton would say, that opened his eyes to see his sin for what it was. And when he finally, when the Holy Spirit breathed on him, to use the language he writes about, it wasn't like Newton, you should read his biography. He had a Christian mother who died when he was six. And she would read the scripture to him, and she even would read a catechism to them. Have any of y'all heard of a catechism? Christians used to use catechisms. All it is, it's a book or a booklet that has questions and answers about truth in the Bible. And you read it, you ask the question, and then you give the answer, and your child hears it, and that's how they learn biblical truth. For many years, Christians would disciple other Christians through catechisms. And Newton, when he was an adult, he remembered the truth that his mother had taught him. Even as, think about how young this guy was when his mother passed away. He remembered the truths that she had told him in those catechism. And when the light of the gospel finally shined in his heart, all the light bulbs started to turn on. And these things that he'd heard all those years ago started to click. And it just made sense to him. That's what happens to us in the new birth. God shines the light in our heart. And he plants a seed in us that wasn't there before. He gives us a life that wasn't there before and that will never die. It's an imperishable seed. And it makes us come alive. That's the only way we purify ourselves, by believing the truth of the gospel. And again, this is what Peter has in mind when he speaks about obedience to the truth in verse 23. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Peter keeps going in this verse, in verse 22. And the next thing that he takes his readers and us to in this verse is what? It's a command. It's an imperative. It's a call to action, a call to do something. Peter gives these Christian readers something that they're called to do. Look with me what he says in verse 22. Since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other from a pure heart, love one another constantly. Love one another constantly. Your English translation may say earnestly, which is also a good translation. That last part of verse 22, again, is a command. It is a call to live a certain way and to do certain things. That's what Peter's telling them. He's telling them, in light of these things that I've said before this sentence and after it, do this. Love one another constantly. And what's important, I think, for us to understand how Peter is putting all this together when he calls these Christians to do this thing, to love one another constantly. And friends, if you're here today, and if you've been a Christian for very long, you will know, or you will soon know, that this command is a hard command sometimes. Oh, it can be hard to love other Christians as a Christian. That's why Peter has to tell them to do it. There's at least two reasons that Christians are to love one another earnestly in these verses. First one, I think, is this. We've already talked about, their hearts have been made pure by the gospel. Their hearts have been made pure by the gospel. And the second thing, which is really a related truth that goes together with it, is that they've been born again. What I've been talking about, they've been born again. Well, let's think about how these two great realities help us in our call to love our Christian brothers and sisters. When Peter says in verse 22, from a pure heart, love one another constantly, Peter's not saying that these believers have some perfectly glorified hearts that are just robotically always inclined to love. That's not what he's saying here. That's not what happens when you become a Christian. A heart that has been made pure by God, at least in the way that Peter talks about it, at least this side of heaven, is not a heart, friends, that's sinless. It's not. A heart that has been made pure in the sense that Peter writes about is a heart that has been finally made to love other people in a way that honors God. That's what it means. That's what Peter's saying here. From a pure heart, love one another constantly. From a pure heart. From a pure heart, you're able to do this. Peter doesn't say, love one another constantly so that God will make your heart pure. He doesn't say that. Peter says, love one another constantly because God has made your heart pure. Love one another constantly from a pure heart. If you're a Christian, he's purified your heart, brothers and sisters. He's removed the old nature. In the words of Ezekiel, he's taken out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. That's not a way that we talk about ourselves as Christians in our non-Christian state. That's the way the Bible talks about us. That's what happens in the new birth. This leads us straight into the second reality that fuels us as believers to love our Christian brothers and sisters constantly. What else fuels Christians to genuinely and steadfastly, over and over again, even when it's hard, to love other Christians and to forbear and to forgive and sacrifice for other believers? How else do Christians love one another earnestly and constantly? Peter tells us in verse 23. He says, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but what? Of imperishable seed through the living and enduring Word of God. The reason that Christians can love other Christians, especially when it's hard to do that, which it often is, whether it's in the context of a local church or even a Christian home, even love between a Christian husband and a Christian wife, the reason that Christians can love other believers constantly and earnestly is because they've been born again, is because the new birth has taken root of their hearts and won't let them go and won't leave them unchanged. In fact, the way that God has purified our hearts as Christians is through this miracle of the new birth. Make no mistake, friends, you and I can't love each other as Christians, at least not in the true sense that Peter's writing about, apart from this miracle. You can't do it in the way that Peter writes about. It's only through the new birth that God does what Peter says, that he makes our hearts pure. Left to our sinful, rebellious, self-centered natures that we possess, the moment from the time that we first enter this sin-cursed world, which we know from Genesis 3, that's our condition. That's the condition of our world. Left to that nature, there's a sense in which you can't truly love people the way that God would have us to love. I want you to hear that, Christian. I want everyone in this room to hear that. We cannot love as God would have us to love most truly, apart from this miracle. This doesn't mean that in our prior spiritual state as non-Christians, we don't know some type of love for others. It doesn't mean that we never know a deep sense of affection for other human beings. It doesn't mean that we wouldn't necessarily even lay our lives down for others as non-Christians. What it means is that in some true sense, to love other people and other Christians in a way that honors the Lord, in a way that gives most glory to God, is to be marked by a love that can only happen if you've received this miracle of the new birth. If our hearts, if my heart, if your heart, if our hearts are still in this spiritually cold, dead state, friends, you and I will never have the true spiritual affections that we need to love other believers, and we'll never possess the spiritual stamina that we need to just keep on going. So much of the Christian life is just, it's just a battle to keep on going, enduring and forbearing with one another, over and over again, forgiving each other, over and over again, going the extra mile to serve a brother or sister when it's a deep inconvenience to do so. Again, it's hard to do this. It's hard to do this, hard to love in these ways. That's why Peter writes the things that he writes here. Even with our new natures, it can be hard to love other Christians, to have genuine sympathy and care for other Christians. And that's why Peter has to tell them and us to do these things, to love one another how? To love one another constantly and earnestly. It doesn't take a new heart to treat someone with respect when they're respectful to you. Any non-Christian can do that. Any non-Christian has the common grace that allows them to be polite and cordial and friendly when people are being polite and cordial and friendly to you. Most of us can do that. And thanks to the and thankfully, in God's common grace, God hasn't completely pulled the reins back on sin in this world and left us over to our depravity as far as we could. And because of this common grace, we don't have complete anarchy in our world. But it doesn't take anything special. It doesn't take a new miracle to be respectful to somebody when they're respectful to you. Oh, how hard it is, though. Oh, how hard it can be to treat someone with love and respect when somebody greets you with a sarcastic remark or makes a passive-aggressive comment towards you or maybe makes a very belligerent and forthright attack on your character or is disrespectful to you. It's hard to love in those moments. It is for this Christian. It's hard to love when that happens. So how do you do that? How do you forgive someone in love when they speak to you with blatant disrespect? How do you forgive someone in love when they betray your trust? When they tell you they're going to do one thing and then they lie or they do something else? How do you sacrifice for someone over and over again when they never act appreciative of the ways that you serve them? How do you listen to someone and care for them over and over again with all of our different insecurities and things about us that are annoying? All of us have these things. My wife has a list of hers. She just doesn't share them with me or other people. But we all have these things. How do you do that over and over again? How do you love the way that we're called to love? And Peter would have us know the only way we can do it and the way that honors God and to do it for the long haul is if we've experienced this miracle of the new birth. Peter tells them, you've been born again of a seed that's what? That's imperishable, that will never die. You've been born again of a seed that's meant to take you the long haul when it comes to loving other Christians. What does it mean, that word imperishable? That's not a word I use very much, at least in my speech. What does it mean for our faith to be made of an imperishable seed? What does it mean for something to be imperishable? If you've served in the United States military, at least I would guess since post-Vietnam, probably at some time in your military career, you've eaten something called MREs. Raise your hand in this room if you've ever eaten an MRE. Okay. If you're wondering what an MRE is, MRE is just an acronym that means meal ready to eat. And it comes in this brown, almost indestructible plastic bag that you basically have to have a knife or you can't open it. And inside are these vacuum-sealed contents that they tell you is food. And you open it, and you open the brown bag, and then you take out the little green packets that are vacuum-sealed and made for astronauts, and you get into those. And inside there's some wonderful feast. Either it's a vacuum-sealed Sloppy Joe or Chili Mac, or even my personal favorite, the breakfast omelet, which I was so sad to hear that they've retired that MRE in recent years. What would we do without the breakfast omelet? But it's amazing. Those MREs have like an 8-year shelf life. They last a long time. It's hard to make spaghetti taste good after it's been sitting in a bag for 8 years. But our friends in the Department of Defense have figured out good ways to do this. And so it's a food that does not perish very easily. But friends, even the food inside an MRE, eventually, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, definitely 100 years from now, if you were to open an MRE that was made in 2020, that MRE is not going to taste very good. And the contents in that side are not going to taste very good. And the reason is because they're going to decompose even with all the technology they're using to keep them airtight, they're going to perish. They're going to break down. They're going to decompose. That's the way most food is in this world. Things are perishable in this fallen world. Friends, the seed that you and I have in the new birth is not like that. It's an imperishable seed. It's not just a seed that lasts for a little bit. It's not even a seed that lasts for a long time, like an MRE, and then fades away. You know, Peter would have his Christian readers know, and he would have you know this morning, it's a seed, if it's truly been planted in your heart, that lasts forever. It's a seed that will never die. The new birth changes things for us as believers, doesn't it? It changes how we're able to love, and it changes how long we can love someone. And God calls us to do this. God, through the Holy Spirit, through his servant Peter, calls these people, these Christians, and us, to love other Christians. We must love other believers, even when they're exhausting. And who among us this morning has not been exhausting? I think if we're honest with ourselves, all of us can be. And friends, praise be to God. God has never, in his mercy and kindness, has never exhausted of his mercy and forgiveness for you. He's never withheld his grace from you even once. How can we as Christians withhold forgiveness and love for others when God has lavished us with such care and with such unfiltered, no restraints, love and mercy? We must love other Christians, Peter tells us. And again, notice how Peter says we're to love them. Does Peter say that we're to love them when it's convenient? Does he say that we're to love them when we're on the other side of this very stressful season? Does he say that we just need to love at least a little bit? No, he says, love earnestly. Love constantly. That's a really significant qualifier. It entails a lot. It means that we don't stop and that it needs to be real and that we need to keep going. Love one another constantly. Love one another earnestly. That's why we need this miracle of the new birth. That's why you really need to be born again, not just say you're born again. One of the reasons I love George Whitefield, that 18th century Billy Graham, is he would go into churches all up and down the American colonies. He would go into these churches, even in front of these Anglican priests. They were spiritually dead as a doornail. And he would say, you must be born again. You must be born again. Your baptism won't save you. The fact you're a priest in the state church won't save you. You must taste this reality. There must be a change that happens. And when the change happened, Peter says, it's a change that sticks. It's an imperishable seed. It's not a seed that dies. It's not a seasonal plant, right? What are the kind of plants that you just, the grass outside my house, it just keeps going every year after these Indiana winters? I'm like, I grew up in South Carolina. I would have thought, man, there's no way grass can survive that. Negative 13 degree temperatures. And then here we are in July, and the grass is back. That's the kind of seed that God plants in our hearts through the Spirit. It's a seed that keeps on going. Love the brothers and sisters. Peter's going to talk more about this in this letter. He says in the very next chapter, chapter 2, verse 17, he says, honor everyone, love the brothers and sisters. Honor everyone, love the brothers and sisters. Love your Christian brothers and sisters, Plainfield. We have to love each other. And God has granted us the new birth that we need to love one another. Ask yourself a question this morning. Is there any evidence in my life that this miracle of the new birth is strengthening me to love other Christians earnestly, little by little? Is there any evidence in my life that the miracle of the new birth is strengthening me to love and to keep on loving other Christians little by little? It's a good question for us to ask ourselves. It leads us into our next point from our text. Our love for one another should resemble God's unfading word. Our love for one another should resemble God's unfading word. Look with me again, please, at verse 24. Peter says, For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. So what's going on here? Wise, if you're reading from the CSB, which I'm reading from, that verse, verse 24 and 25 are going to be in bold print. And the reason that the English translators have done that, you may have a cross-reference or a footnote, is because it's telling us that Peter is drawing from an Old Testament speaker. He's quoting from the Old Testament. Peter's drawing specifically from the prophet Isaiah, and his point here is that the love that we have for other Christians, because it's strengthened by this undying, imperishable seed of the new birth, it's a love that, like the Word of God, should never die and never fade. Let's think about what this verse is doing and why Peter quotes it here. Again, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, which, if you were reading with us earlier, is from our scripture reading this morning in Isaiah chapter 40. What does Isaiah say in Isaiah 40, verse 8? He says, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God remains forever." When this happens, when the new birth happens, the Holy Spirit pumps life into our cold, dead hearts through the word that Isaiah writes about and Peter writes about. He pumps this new life in our hearts through the word and through the gospel in that word. And just as the word that the Spirit speaks to our hearts through remains forever, as Peter says and Isaiah says, so also does the life that the Spirit plants also remain in us forever and never fade and never die. That's the illustration that Peter is drawing upon here. He's using this quote to illustrate what our love should be like for other Christians. It should be a self-sacrificing, continuing, over and over giving love that never dies and never fades. It just keeps on going. It means that we should view our call to love other believers as a call to do something we must do, and as a call by God's grace to do something that we can do, because God's given us this new life and the new birth. He's given us these new natures and new hearts and new affections and new desires when we've been born again. God's word endures forever, Christian. And because we've been born again, our love for other Christians by God's grace can endure too. We know it can because Peter says that it can and that it will. Ask yourself another question this morning, friends. If you're a Christian, does the reality that my new birth will endure forever by God's grace strengthen me to press on forever in my love for other Christians? Does the reality that my new birth will endure forever by God's grace strengthen me to press on forever in my love for other Christians? I want to finish our time by reading a quote about a guy that I mentioned earlier in the service. It's from a letter of Andrew Fuller, and he wrote it to another pastor, a pastor likely in America. Fuller pastored on the other side of Atlantic in a little town in East Anglia called Kettering. And this is what he told that pastor. Speaking about our love together in the local church. Let's pray that stays. Fuller says this: "In order to enjoy and walk in Christian fellowship, it is not enough to be united as Baptists, nor yet in the mere theory of Christian doctrines. And you," speaking about this pastor and his congregation, "you must love each other for Christ's sake and bear and forbear in innumerable instances without thinking of parting any more than a man thinks from parting his wife in a marriage." That's the type of love that should mark us as Christians and Christians inside the context of a local church. It's a love that forbears in innumerable instances. Over and over again, it forgives. Over and over again, it sacrifices. And it doesn't think about splitting or not forgiving any more than a Christian man should refuse to forgive his wife. That's what it means to love one another earnestly and constantly. It means that we do this over and over again. We refuse to pull the plug on love and mercy and forgiveness. And again, friends, how can we do this? The only way we can do this, and praise to God, is the way that we can do this is by His grace and through this miracle of the new birth. We've been made alive in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. The Word of God teaches us. The grass wither, the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Friends, the seed of the new birth, if you're in Jesus Christ, He's planting you, is a seed that will never perish. And so too, your love must be a love for other Christians that will not die. And by God's grace, Peter would have you know that it won't die. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the new birth. We thank you that when you plant the seed of the new birth in our hearts, that it stays and it sticks, and the seed is imperishable. It doesn't spring up and die, but it endures and goes on and remains forever like your word. We praise you for that miracle. We praise you for the life that we know inside it. God, I pray that you would help us as a church to continue to forbear with one another, to forgive and to sacrifice for each other over and over again, because you've never withheld your mercy and love for us. And by the promise that your love that you've planted in our hearts will endure. And because of that hope, we know that we can endure in our love. Father, help us to obey what you've called us to do by your grace and for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.